The first half hour of Issues Etc. today, we're going to do a little updating. A lot of things have happened. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that when the news starts to involve things like monkeys who can move robot arms with their brains, when Arnold Schwarzenegger is elected the governor of California, we are living in weird times. These are strange times. You can't write fiction this strange. And if you did, people wouldn't believe it. But there you go. That's reality. It's far stranger than fiction. Nothing so unusual today during Open Lines, the first half hour of the program. Just a few updates on some things we've been talking about yesterday and last week on Issues Etc. In the second part of this first hour, Doug LeBlanc joins us from Christianity Today magazine. We'll get an update on the crisis of worldwide Anglicanism a little later this week. The primates of, and those aren't monkeys, those are the bishops who have a vote in worldwide Anglicanism. They'll be meeting, and one of the things that they will have to address is the issue of homosexual ordination, same-sex unions, especially in the U.S. Episcopal Church. They'll be dealing with it. How they will deal with it, we don't know. We'll also get Doug's take on the recent meeting down in Dallas of a group of concerned and conservative Episcopalians about the future of the U.S. Episcopal Church. Doug will join us then. In the second hour of the program, we start a five-part series with Pastor Will Wheaton. You may remember him from the 10-part summer series we did on the historic liturgy recently. Well, this five-part series will deal with the liturgy of Holy Baptism, delving deep into the history of the Christian Church. Today we'll be dealing with some things that you may have not seen in a baptism. Some you may have, some you may not have. Exorcism and the sign of the cross. We'll also get an introduction from Pastor Wheaton on what baptism is and why the church has practiced it the way it does. That's in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, Pastor Henry Gehrke is here in Studio A. We are going to be studying the evening hymn, and actually this time of the year is a good time to put our mind toward the evening hymns, because evening comes so early. Morning comes so late, evening comes so early, the days shorten, the darkness falls. The hymn, O Gladsome Light, O Grace, Pastor Henry Gehrke will lead us not only through the three short stanzas of that evening hymn, but also through several versions and have something to say on each one of them. That's the lineup for Issues Etc. today. It's open lines for your questions and your comments for the first half hour, so if you are want to call, call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The headline had read, Judge formally halts abortion law. Federal judge gave his reasons for blocking the Missouri law, this 24-hour waiting period abortion law called a woman's right to know law. The hearing scheduled for January 27th on that, he says, look, here's my injunction. This law does not go into effect until we have a hearing. The news today, the Missouri Supreme Court is going to have to consider these things. Do you remember when this thing passed over the veto of the governor? Bob Holden had vetoed a woman's right to know. And then, like manna out of heaven, the legislature said no to his veto. But in the age we live in today, these things are never over until they're over. And it seems as though the fat lady never gets around to singing. So here is the judge's injunction from Jefferson City. I'll read the story in part. A federal judge on Friday, this is last week, issued an order blocking a new Missouri law that would have required a 24-hour waiting period. This is what people were expecting, of course. Senior U.S. District Judge Scott O. Wright issued a temporary restraining order against the law, scheduled a hearing for January 27th on whether or not to impose a full injunction. He said that Planned Parenthood had demonstrated a probability of success on its claim that the law fails to give abortion providers fair warning of what conduct is prohibited. Quote, if allowed to go into effect, the act presents plaintiffs with a choice. Continue to provide abortions under peril of criminal sanctions, which would amount to a $1,000 fine and up to, I think the law says, up to 1 year in jail, or to stop providing abortions. Wright wrote in a brief decision, each option entails irreparable injury to providers and or their patients. So he's stopped the implementation of the woman's right to know law. Now, part of me says, look, if the law is flawed and won't hold up to a Supreme Court challenge, which is inevitable here, if it won't hold up to a Supreme Court challenge, and if it's flawed in that its language leaves too many unanswered questions, isn't specific enough, then, you know, you can't blame a judge for issuing a temporary restraining order against the law's implementation. They're going to do this anyway. What you hope is that the law has been written in such a way, and the people I've talked to on this program have said this law, this woman's right to know bill, was written specifically with a Supreme Court challenge in mind, and it took into account other laws that had fallen under the Supreme Court's decisions. And this one was supposed, well, nothing is court-proof, but this one was supposed to be at least foolproof in that respect. And part of me says, look, if pro-life legislators and people who write this legislation cannot be forward enough thinking to write a law that can't pass muster. It's always going to be challenged. But to write a law that can't pass muster under the scrutiny of the Supreme Court, then what good are they? We need to be writing some legislation that, although it will be challenged, can stand up to a challenge. That has yet to be seen about the woman's right to know bill. Conceal and carry, that was along with the woman's right to know, another thing that had been vetoed by Governor Bob Holden in Missouri. It was also passed over against the governor's veto. The news today, the Missouri Supreme Court has refused, that is yesterday, to remove a temporary injunction against a new concealed carry law, saying an appeal would be allowed later if the injunction put in place by a St. Louis judge last week becomes permanent. The Missouri Supreme Court simply says, okay, the concealed carry law cannot go forward. If you want to appeal later, that's fine, but let it run its course through the courts. In an unanimous decision, a state high court said that under Missouri law, an appeal of the temporary injunction was not permissible because plaintiffs could bring action at a later date. The decision means that the law allowing people to carry concealed weapons, which is supposed to have taken effect the 10th of October, will be delayed a bit longer. Under the terms of the new law, anyone 23 years of age or older could apply to their sheriff's office for a permit to carry a concealed gun after paying a $100 fee and completing a state-approved firearms training course. Applicants must also have a clean legal record. You know, I was thinking about this. And this is just a stray thought that came to me while I was doing dishes Friday last week. Gives me time to think. I'm in favor of conceal and carry, and what I'm in favor of is the concept, not each and every individual law. You got to take them case by case. I'm in favor of the concept that law-abiding citizens, and that's the key here, law-abiding citizens should be able to take a firearm in their possession with them within reason as they go out and about in the world. And when I say within reason, I mean that if a business owner doesn't want you carrying your firearm into his place, you should respect his wishes. If a law says you can't carry it into a church without permission, or into a crowded stadium, or into a government building, you need to be respecting the law. I'm in favor of the concept that a person who is law-abiding ought to be able to apply for and receive, after having hopped through all the right hoops, permission to carry a concealed weapon. I'm not in favor of criminals being able to do this, and I know the argument is that criminals do carry them without the benefit of the law. What concerns me here is that there are also an awful lot of people who are claiming to be law-abiding citizens who are behaving like criminals. I've received correspondence from people and even a few calls where people say, look, I know there's no conceal and carry law here, but I carry a gun wherever I go. And I'll say, why? Well, because because I'm not protected in law from criminals. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I should be able to protect myself. So I carry a gun wherever I go. In spite of the fact, by the way, and I want you to notice this glaring inconsistency, in spite of the fact that it is, at least now, at this point, still against the law to do something like that without a permit. There are exceptions in the law, of course. If you're a banker or a jeweler or a law enforcement member of the law enforcement community, an ordinary citizen who says, look, the reason I carry a gun everywhere I go and I keep one in my car, the reason I do that is because I'm a law-abiding citizen and the criminals don't observe the law. And since they don't observe the law, I need to be able to protect myself. And it's just not fair that law-abiding citizens should be robbed of the opportunity to protect themselves from people who don't obey the law. Do you see? I didn't actually see this as clear as I could have until I was sitting last Friday washing dishes, giving it a little bit of thought. Do you see the error in that way of thinking, in that assertion? The person says, I am a law-abiding citizen, and I'm not protected from criminals who carry guns. His solution is to carry a gun in spite of the fact that it's illegal. Now, at least to my way of thinking, and I'm just your simple average Joe, he has gone from being a law-abiding citizen to being a criminal when he picks up a gun when it's against the law to do so. He has become the very lawbreaker he claims to fear. He claims to be protecting himself against. Now, I know when he says criminal, he means someone with ill intent toward his neighbor, and I'll grant that you probably don't have ill intent toward your neighbor, but if a criminal is defined as one who is acting in violation of the law, well, you can call yourself a law-abiding citizen all you want, but if you're carrying a gun when it's against the law to carry a gun, even if you're doing it to protect yourself, you're breaking the law. And at least technically, you're a criminal carrying a gun. In fact, if the police caught you carrying your illegal firearm, you can tell them all you want that you're a law-abiding citizen protecting yourselves from the bad guys. They're going to say, look, buddy, when it comes to carrying a concealed weapon, you're not being a law-abiding citizen. You're breaking the law. You are precisely what you claim to be protecting yourself from. We don't care about your intent toward your neighbor. We care that you're breaking the law about carrying a gun. Just a thought, you know, just something that occurred to me as I was washing the dishes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's not a shot against conceal and carry, because if it's legal, to carry a firearm having jumped through the right hoops, you and I have no argument. But as long as it's still illegal and you say, well, I carry a gun to protect myself, law-abiding citizen, from criminals, you've made yourself a criminal. You have joined the criminal class, if you will, at least technically according to the law. So the Missouri Supreme Court says that conceal and carry until further notice is enjoined. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One more update, then we'll go to the phones. Yesterday we were speaking with Dr. David Adams about two court cases of note before the Supreme Court. One of them was not quite before the Supreme Court until today. The Supreme Court said today it will decide whether the Pledge of Allegiance recited by generations of American schoolchildren is an unconstitutional blending of church and state. The case sets up an emotional showdown over God in the public schools and in public life. It will settle whether the phrase "one nation under God" will remain a part of the patriotic oath as it is recited in most classrooms. The court will hear the case sometime next year. So, as predicted by Dr. David Adams yesterday on this program, the Supreme Court will take up this case. The Newdow case is what it's called. U.S. v. Newdow? Yes. It will take that up sometime next year, so we can probably expect at least a year before there's a ruling on that. These things take time, you know. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve is up first, calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening. Good afternoon. problem that I have with your guest yesterday afternoon, and I didn't get to hear the whole show, I'm taking something out of context, but he was talking about the Justice Moore. And, you know, a lot of what he says is true, but and maybe he brought it out, but the thing that concerns me was that I did not hear from him that the federal judge was wrong in making the ruling, saying that Judge Moore was wrong, and where was the outrage by him and others that what the federal judge did was illegal, and why don't we go after him rather than Moore?
Well, how was it that the federal judge's decision was wrong and illegal?
Well, he doesn't have authority over that state's court. It's my understanding. And if that is the case, why do we allow these judges to make laws? They're supposed to interpret laws, not supposed to make laws. And if that is the case, which is what Judge Moore and some of the people are saying, then I think that the outrage ought to be against these judges in, like, the Ninth District in San Francisco and other places that are basically making laws that other laws down the road are interpreted from. That scares me because that's not a republic that I live in.
Well, actually,
it's an oligarchy or a dictatorship.
Actually, sad to say, Steve, it is the republic that we all live in because this is the world we're living in. We can live, say we don't live in it, but we do. Now, the Ninth Court is immaterial here because the Ninth didn't decide the Judge Roy Moore case. They decided a bunch of other wacky things. But how is it then that the federal judge doesn't have jurisdiction over? I mean, that's the actual federal circuit court that was appealed to here does in fact have jurisdiction over that sector of the United States. How is it that you say he doesn't have jurisdiction to decide this case?
Over the issue of what the court there is, my understanding from what Morris said.
All right, thank you very much, Steve. Actually, I think that's probably what's in debate here, is whether or not the federal, you know, they say this is a state's rights issue. And in asserting that, what they're really arguing is that Judge Roy Moore and the Supreme Court of Alabama, by the way, the other justices on the Supreme Court of Alabama asked Judge Moore to take the monument down. He refused. They asked him collegially, please take the monument down. So really we're talking about whether or not Judge Roy Moore, as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Alabama, has sole right to decide things, or whether or not the district, the federal district court, can intervene in matters. It is my understanding that this is the reason we have the court system, period. We have a court system that runs through from the bottom to the top of the states, and then you enter the federal realm where you have district courts, and then you eventually work your way up to the Supreme Court. All the district courts answer eventually to the Supreme Court. Now, what the Supreme Court wants to do with that is a whole different matter, but we're watching it in action right now. Let's take the Ninth, for example. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, they have heard the appeal. They've made a decision on the Pledge of Allegiance. People find it outrageous. Someone appeals it. It goes to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is going to decide sometime next year. Case closed. In that case, we seem to want the federal courts. After all, the Supreme Court is a federal court. It's just a higher level than the appeals courts. We want the federal courts to come in and speak and say no to something that's happening in a state. But in the case of Judge Roy Moore, we say the federal courts can't step in and say no. You can't have it both ways. We have to be consistent here. The proper venue to decide whether or not the federal judge was right or wrong, under our system, our republic, not an oligarchy, read your government books, go back to eighth grade whenever you took government, the proper persons to decide whether or not a federal judge had jurisdiction or made the right decision, the proper persons are those who sit on the Supreme Court. Is it a cumbersome system? Yes. Is it a lengthy and time-consuming system? Yes. Is it a bad system? Perhaps. But it's the best one we've got. And it's the one that we have no problem using to our advantage when we find it to our advantage. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I'm not sure that Dr. Adams addressed the question of whether or not the federal judge made the right decision. Of course, Dr. Adams is not the man to decide that. The person to decide that are the nine people who sit on the Supreme Court. Unless we just want to say that the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court is, I mean, that's not even oligarchy. That's a monarchy. If he can decide ultimately what happens in his state and does not have to answer to federal law, that's not just an oligarchy. They've got a king in Alabama named Judge Roy Moore. The fact of the matter is that the vast majority of, and we're talking about even people who want the Ten Commandments posted anywhere and everywhere, the vast majority of people who have looked at this have said Judge Roy Moore, while his heart is in the right place, is going about this in the wrong way. Not just wrong in the sense of it's strategically unwise, but wrong in the sense that he has violated the law. And what Dr. Adams said yesterday was, if Judge Roy Moore cannot obey the law and believes the law needs to be changed, if he can't obey the law, given his position as Chief Justice there in Alabama, he should resign and seek to change the law. No one's stopping him. But if he's going to maintain his position there as the Chief Justice, he needs to, like all other judges are sworn to do, obey the law. One more thing before we go here. You may not have been watching the calendar, but I have, and we've talked about this a bit before on Issues, Etc. Pope John Paul II, this week, will mark 25 years in office. Political scientists say that this pope has emerged as one of the most influential world leaders in centuries. He has helped bring down the Iron Curtain. He is a notorious enemy of communism. Of course, he grew up under communism in Poland, nudged Latin America toward democracy, and focused attention on emerging nations while leading a religion with 1 billion followers. Some say that his papacy and his mark on the world is unparalleled in the past century, reaching even beyond that of Winston Churchill. Quote, there isn't anyone in the 20th century or the beginning of the 21st century who comes close to this pope in influencing world events, including other world leaders. That's Ed Lynch, chairman of the political science department at Hollins University in Virginia. John Paul has been, quote, a world leader without equal, said the Reverend Thomas Wensky, a bishop in the Diocese of Orlando. He has reshaped the world in the last 25 years. Now, for good or for ill, those assessments are probably accurate. He has canonized more saints than all the popes before him. He has written more encyclicals, more official papal documents than all the popes who came before him in 25 years. It's an amazing time in history to be living. Popes at 25 and monkeys with robot arms. We'll be right back to talk with Doug LeBlanc.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Faith alone, that was Martin Luther's cry, wasn't it? Yes, but is that all Luther had to say? Was there more to the Reformation than this? And why was it necessary for Luther to assert that we are saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone? Our new Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. You can order Lift High This Cross online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Christian radio in Asia. There's a specific radio station which can't be mentioned because the city where it's located is dominated by Muslims. It's a city of 4 million people with a potential listening audience that's 99% Muslim, according to Global Endeavor. It's a U.S.-based ministry that develops and consults local media and trains staff in Muslim areas. Listeners have written to the station explaining how the programming has challenged their thinking as they hear truth from the Bible for the first time. Here are key prayer points. Pray that the radio station staff will stand firm in their faith despite their minority status as Christians. They make up less than 0.1% of the population. Pray that God will use this strategic radio ministry to draw people to Christ. Get updates on Global Endeavor and gospel breakthroughs among Muslims by visiting the website globalendeavor.org. That's globalendeavor.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The wife of Maryland's governor recently said, "If I had an opportunity to shoot Britney Spears, I think I would." Now, Pat Robertson says, "If I could just get a nuclear device inside Foggy Bottom," that's the headquarters of the State Department, "I think that's the answer. We've got to blow that thing up." Both were exaggerating, but their hyperbole still is not consistent with the spirit of that commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." The F word has become a popular way for people to spice up their conversation. But crude sexual language does not fit the spirit of the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Smarting off to parents doesn't keep, "Honor thy father and thy mother." "Oh my God," people regularly exclaim. What does God think when we call to him and then we don't pray? "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," comes right after the commandment where God demands to be dominant in our lives. What do your speech patterns reveal about the dominance of the Holy One in your life? Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer. Visit my website, dalemeyer.com.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Well, I hope you won't be too shocked to hear me say that I, too, have now come to believe that infidelity is hereditary. I think we got it from Adam, and its real name is sin.
Dr. David Jeremiah presents a compelling message on the subject of marital fidelity. Is it possible, or is infidelity really hereditary? That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Doug LeBlanc joins us for the remainder of this hour. He's associate editor of Christianity Today magazine. Boy, a lot has been happening in the Episcopal Church USA this summer. There was the election of an openly gay bishop in New Hampshire, Gene Robinson. That, of course, ignited a firestorm of protest, reaction, and action. Some of it took place last week in Dallas when a group of concerned Anglicans gathered together. The number was originally supposed to be rather modest. It ballooned into the thousands. There they, well, they didn't decide a lot because in the hierarchy of Anglicanism, it's not really possible to decide things officially. But what they did was set a direction and issue a request officially to the groups of Anglican primates who will be meeting later to give them some help. What else happened there? We'll find out from Doug LeBlanc. He was down there for part of the time. And what is likely to be decided by the Anglican primates when they meet later? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If there ever was a crisis in worldwide Anglicanism, this probably qualifies. That's why it's our subject for the next 25 minutes. Doug LeBlanc covered this summer's General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA that I mentioned before and last week's conference of the American Anglican Council for Christianity Today. Doug, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always happy to talk with you.
Doug, what was your take on the meeting this last week in Dallas of concerned and conservative Episcopalians?
Well, it seemed to me, as a person who's watched this for about 10 years, that it was a rather long overdue meeting of people to encourage them and to gird them for battle, in a sense, because I think the leaders of the American Anglican Council recognized that It's going to be a battle, and people need to be realistic about that and prepare themselves for it.
How long, you said this is long overdue, how long has this crisis in Anglicanism, and particular as it's centered here in the Episcopal Church USA, how long has it been brewing?
Well, at least since 1976, the General Convention of 1976 passed a resolution that said that homosexual persons are children of God, and other sort of foggy language that laid a foundation for saying further in later years that therefore they deserve the blessings of the church. I think very few people on the conservative side would deny that orientation, or would say that orientation automatically disqualifies you from being a child of God. I think the larger problem in the Episcopal Church, though, is that the assumption is you're a child of God simply by virtue of being created and not by virtue of being converted.
So one might say that this is a crisis that has grown out of very fuzzy theological thinking dating back almost 30 years in the Episcopal Church.
Oh, yes, by all means. And one thing I failed to add earlier was that especially since about the mid-1980s with John Shelby Spong, who's now the retired bishop of Newark, New Jersey, you had bishops who began to, what I like to say, drawing on the Middle East, establish facts on the ground simply by saying, we really will disregard whatever the church has to say on this matter. We're going to ordain gay priests and deacons, and too bad if you have a problem with it. And so that has led to a point where I'm sure we have at least a few thousand openly gay, non-celibate clergy in the Episcopal Church. And so in that respect, you know, for folks who have watched this for any duration, that we have an openly gay bishop is not exactly shocking. But it has become the catalyst in which, about 2,600 people who showed up in Dallas, at least, have said, what in the world is happening now in the Episcopal Church? And I think it's safe to say that those 2,600 people represent a lot of other people who, because this meeting, I know from experience that it wasn't a matter of everybody in a given congregation who was upset about these decisions of General Convention getting to this meeting. More typically, it was the leaders of those congregations and their priests, the lay leaders and their priests who were attending.
You mentioned that it's quite likely that having gay and practicing clergy in the Episcopal Church USA, what about the fact that while Gene Robinson is the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, that he is not the first gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA? He's just the first one to make an issue of it and come clean about it.
That's true. I should say, in fairness to one of the bishops, whose name is Otis Charles, as soon as Bishop Charles retired, he announced that he was gay. And some people who were watching the battles of the Episcopal Church at the time thought that Bishop Charles would sort of become the poster child of gay liberation for the Episcopal Church. But I think it's precisely because he waited until he retired to make the announcement that he didn't become the poster child or the poster man of the cause. And in many ways, the House of Bishops just yawned and said, okay, fine, in large part because retired bishops, they still, until recently, had a voice and vote in the House, but I think most Episcopalians, especially most bishops, would say that the votes that count are those that belong to active diocesan bishops who are in charge of a given part of the Episcopal Church.
And perhaps, Doug, the fact that bishop, although he announces kind of post-office that he is gay, was certainly not elected with the knowledge of those who elected him that he was gay.
Oh, exactly. I mean, he was married and had children, and so they had no reason to at least no obvious reason to speculate that he was anything other than heterosexual.
Well, what will emerge from the Dallas meeting by way of what the Anglican primates are willing to hear when they meet later?
Well, some of the folks I know in the American Anglican Council said to me that the primates really wanted a clear word from American Episcopalians about what Episcopalians were asking of them. It's not to say the primates would then just take a piece of paper into the primates meeting and say, here's what the Americans want us to do, but it would be a matter of taking it under advisement and saying, here's what Americans are asking us to do, and here's what of that list we think is legitimate or something that we're willing to do. And specifically, the Episcopalians who gathered in Dallas are asking the primates to rebuke the Episcopal Church and to say, what you have done in General Convention, not only in electing a gay bishop, but taking a local option approach on gay blessings that says any congregation, essentially, that wants to bless a gay couple is operating within the confines of our common life. These things are sinful actions, and we call on you to repent of them. And I think the odds are good that the primates gathered in London, a majority of them, I should say, will be willing to say that. We're talking about 38 primates or archbishops. But what I think almost everybody in the Episcopal Church knows, at least, is that this is almost certainly going to fall on deaf ears. That if anything, I think it will lead most of our liberal bishops even deeper into their liberalism, and that they will see it as an attempt at kind of a Roman Catholic solution. I'm sure they'll call it fundamentalist, ill-informed. You name the pejorative language, and we'll probably hear it in the coming weeks. And the meeting in Dallas, I think, realizes that any call to repentance will almost certainly fall on deaf ears, and is then asking the primates to oversee a realignment of Anglicanism in North America. And I think that basically translates into saying, we'll ask these primates to recognize the Orthodox resistance as the true voice of Anglicanism in North America.
To your knowledge, has the Episcopal Church USA, any of its bishops, or in fact Frank Griswold, the presiding bishop there, have they sent any requests or messages to the meeting of the 38 in London tomorrow?
Well, I know that Frank Griswold has had some public and private communication with his fellow primates. He has posted some public letters to his fellow primates on his own website at the Episcopal Church. And that website simply is ecusa.anglican.org. I can say from reading his letters that I think he is showing, he's not showing a lot of respect for his fellow primates. In describing what the General Convention did regarding the blessing of gay couples, he described it in this very fuzzy language of making pastoral provisions locally. He did not quote directly from the resolution, and I think at that point he's treating them like idiots who are incapable of visiting the website themselves and finding out what the resolution actually says. And I think that could well bite him pretty quickly, even during this meeting.
Since Frank Griswold will be there among the 38, is he likely to be, I don't know how strong the language need be, personally rebuked by the other 37 or a majority of them if their decision is to say to the Episcopal Church USA, you need to repent of these actions?
I would say so. I would be awfully surprised if some of his more vocal critics, like the primate for Nigeria or the primate for Uganda or the primate for Kenya, were not to somewhat get in his face and say, your word is not trustworthy, because in the past these primates have spoken with one voice. In the meeting they had just before General Convention, they affirmed as an entire body that it is not yet appropriate for any church to authorize rites for blessing same-sex couples. At General Convention, the presiding bishop did resist a call to have this liturgy commission to prepare rites for blessing gay couples, but convention did go on to say that blessing gay couples is within the confines of our common life. So while there's not an official liturgy for blessing gay couples, there are hundreds of unofficial liturgies, many of them just written by the couples themselves, and these have essentially been given, if not the imprimatur of the Episcopal Church, at least a permissive allowance of them. And, you know, I can't help but think that any primate who believes that A equals A and B equals B will have a problem with this. And to say, how do you square what we agreed on in our previous meeting together with the actions of your General Convention?
We're talking with Doug LeBlanc, Associate Editor of Christianity Today magazine. He covered this summer's General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA, last week's conference as well of the American Anglican Council for Christianity Today. We're talking about the crisis in worldwide Anglicanism. If you have a question or a comment on this topic, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Doug, here is where I delve into the mystery that is worldwide Anglicanism. Many of our listeners come from churches where, say, the local congregation is autonomous, or they come from Roman Catholicism where the bishop of the diocese is essentially, if not autonomous, he is his own bishop, and yet he answers to the Vatican. And then there's all sorts of things in between that. What force do the primates have? What force does their decision have for worldwide Anglicanism?
Well, unfortunately, from my perspective at least, unfortunately, they do not have the same sort of authority that cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church would have. And by comparison, the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't have the power of the Pope. What he does have is the ability to say, I mean, he could say tomorrow to Frank Griswold, you are not in communion with me. Your actions have separated you from communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and you won't be in communion with me until you change, until you repent of this action. The likelihood of that happening is pretty slim. I think Archbishop Rowan Williams wants to do whatever he can to keep it together, to keep the worldwide Anglican communion together. On the other hand, I know that British pundits are speculating that he will essentially take the side of conservatives in this debate and during this meeting. In previous tests, he has shown a greater unity, a greater concern for the unity of the church than for his own thoughts on the matter. In the past, Archbishop Williams has shown a willingness and a hope that the Anglican Church would ultimately bless gay couples. And he himself has ordained at least one openly gay priest back in Wales. But once he became Archbishop, he did say that he recognized he was the leader of the entire church, and he recognized, more importantly, that the voice from Lambeth, the Lambeth Conference of 1998, in which all the Anglican bishops of the world gathered, was the consensus of the church. And from that meeting, they said homosexual practice is incompatible with Scripture, and he is willing to hold that up as the consensus of the church, at least at this time. And Archbishop Williams has been a delightful surprise for some of us who worried that he would simply hasten the liberalizing of theology throughout the Anglican Communion. What exactly he'll do over the next 2 days does remain to be seen, but based on everything he's done since becoming Archbishop, I feel a great deal of hope that he'll continue to show a greater concern for the unity of the communion than for any kind of theological innovation.
It seems to me that if he is willing on the basis of Lambeth to at least mitigate his personal views or enacting his personal views, he certainly will be leaning toward listening to the primates.
Right. And certainly I think the voice, almost not univocal, but a clear majority from the global south will be saying, this is unacceptable. This places our people in greater danger. It certainly imperils any kind of peace talks we've been having with Muslims, especially if you look at bishops and priests serving in, say, northern Nigeria, where you have radical Muslims pressing for making Sharia, Muslim law, to be the law of the land. Blessing gay couples is not exactly a good way to lower the temperature of those conflicts. And I mean, quite apart from that, though, even if Muslims didn't exist, the Anglicans of the global south take Scripture seriously, and they believe it is the Word of God, revealed. It's God's self-revelation, written. And while many Episcopal bishops will give lip service to those concepts, I think their actions say very clearly they do not believe the Bible is the Word of God written. It is maybe a collection of inspiring stories compiled by Jews and Christians throughout history. But if at any point Scripture offends modern sensibilities, basically we can set it aside.
The nuts and bolts of the meeting that begins tomorrow for the primates in London, how does this meeting go? They have but 2 days to get an awful lot done.
Well, that's a fascinating question because there's a priest, the dean of a cathedral, actually, in Birmingham, Alabama, who's on an international task force on theology and doctrine. He was attending a meeting of that task force, was handed a sheaf of papers, began reading them, and the papers included one document that was laying out the meeting in 15-minute segments, and this agenda was calling for every time they discussed anything relating to the United States, to the Episcopal Church, every conservative point would be countered by a liberal point, you know, in a sense appointing different primates to represent those viewpoints. And he saw a briefing paper as well that basically said, do not give an opening. This was a briefing paper for the Archbishop of Canterbury, saying do not give an opening to any kind of decisive action. This came from the Anglican Communion Office, which is headed by a very liberal Episcopal priest named Jonathan Peterson. And I would dare say that it certainly leaves some conservative Anglicans hoping that Jonathan Peterson will have his head handed to him on a platter at the end of this.
Get this straight. In other words, from the Anglican office itself, there were basically talking points and a strategy to keep the issue of the American church from coming to any resolution among the primates. They have an actual strategy in place.
That's coming from this Anglican Communion office, which is mostly funded by American money and has American staff who are seconded over to this office as what some people would actually dare call missionary activity. These are not direct advisors to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He has his own staff at Lambeth Palace, but these are definitely folk who have power and money and influence in the Anglican Communion. In fact, when there was pressure for calling a meeting like this in response to General Convention, at first this office was saying, oh, we simply don't have the money. So sorry, but you know, we don't have the money for a meeting like this to be called. And it was delightful that Rowan Williams went on to call the meeting anyway, because I think he recognizes the urgency of this matter. Now, he did wait a few months. I think that was wise in the sense of giving people some time to cool off. I don't suppose you want primates yelling at each other any more than may happen anyway. But other than that, it's really hard to say what will happen, because these meetings historically have been closed to reporters. And so they may give a press conference at the beginning, they may even give a press conference in the middle or at the end, but you don't have reporters following the archbishops into the room and listening in on the discussions.
Are there any other issues at this meeting that the primates are going to concern themselves with?
There aren't supposed to be. It's an extraordinary meeting, it's called, or also has been called an emergency meeting. And it's supposed to be entirely about what the American church has done. But typically, primates meetings have ended up discussing matters of persecution, AIDS in Africa, and that sort of thing, and usually having quite a few guest speakers in. And if the Archbishop of Canterbury were to allow it, I'm sure that the Anglican Communion Office would be perfectly happy to pack the schedule with a bunch of fog that has nothing to do with what the General Convention has done. I would be nothing less, though, than shocked if the Archbishop allowed that, because I think he realizes that he will have brother primates who are as mad as hornets already, and they'll be even more angry if they sense this meeting is being manipulated.
So in the best of all possible worlds, if a majority of the 38 primates meeting Wednesday and Thursday in London do honor the request of this group that met in Dallas and many others who are concerned and say, look, the rightful title of Episcopal Church has been forfeited by the Episcopal Church USA, what happens next? We've got a minute here before we go.
Oh, boy, that is tough. A friend of mine, Terry Mattingly, who's a religion columnist, he puts it in terms of he cannot imagine the Archbishop of Canterbury going along with, saying, changing the locks at the National Cathedral in Washington. I think you'll probably see liberal Episcopalians remaining in power and remaining in charge of the, if you will, the landmark buildings of the Episcopal Church. And I'm sorry to say you'll probably see maybe even hundreds of lawsuits over who owns church property. And I really hope that we can avoid that. And it may even mean, I would even hope that some conservatives will say to their liberal bishops, if it comes to that, you can have the property. We're going to go do the work of Christians, and it doesn't require that we own our buildings. The best of all possible worlds, though, would be liberal bishops would say, go in peace. We're not going to fight you over your property.
Doug LeBlanc, thank you very much for being our guest. Keep up the good work. Follow things for us, and we'll have you back soon.
Thank you, sir.
Doug LeBlanc is Associate Editor of Christianity Today magazine. He covered this summer's General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA, and he'll return with an update on what's going on in London in the next 2 days among the primates. When we come back, Will Wheaton and the Liturgy of Baptism.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.